Morning, brothers and sisters. I had a message that I wanted to do, and I couldn't get it together. I didn't know how. I didn't know how to word it. I couldn't get it right. I could not. So earlier this week, I received a text message of a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And that quote said this. It said, a Puritan was told that he was too precise. But he replied, I serve a precise God. And I thought, that'll preach. And so I was thinking, that is a good saying. And that's a fantastic substitute to what I wanted to do, because I couldn't do what I wanted to do because I couldn't figure out how to do it. So I took this quote from Spurgeon and I prayed about it and I thought about it. And the question is this: was the Puritan in this quote, was he too precise? And I would hazard a guess, knowing Puritan background and history, that yes, he was very precise, because that's what Puritans were. They were precise in what they believed and what they taught. But the statement itself, you are too precise, logically leads to believe that there are those who are not precise. To them, it's okay to fudge a little bit here on doctrine for the sake of unity. Or it's okay to bend a little bit here on behavior that is clearly abhorrent for the sake of being loving. And the list can go on. So this got me to think. Can we be too precise? Can we be too specific? And the answer is obviously yes, you can. Things can be taken to an extreme that's ridiculous. But that does not make precision and specificity bad in and of themselves. God was very precise and specific. And I want to list three ways, as I thought and prayed, I want to list three ways that God was precise and specific. I know where I'm going with this. I don't know what it's going to look like as we go. So bear with me. We are going to be in our Bible a lot today. We're going to load a wagon full of Bible today. Basically, we're going to go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. And then other selected scriptures to bolster the argument. So, these are the three ways that I see God as being very precise and specific. He was precise in his creation. He was precise in his condemnation. And he was precise in his salvation. So let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Let's just go there. Let's go to the start. And we'll start. And we'll see God's precision in his creation. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's pretty general, right? That's a general statement. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. That is another general statement. He created light. Second half of that verse says this, and God separated the light from the darkness. That's precise. He separated light from darkness. He called the light day, and he called the darkness night. There was evening and morning the first day. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Remember, there were waters hovering around. The waters were void, and the earth was still and void. There were waters there. So he separated the waters and created an expanse and called it heaven. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of waters. Let's separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above. And it was so. And he called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, day two. More preciseness. He created the sky. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. He called the dry land earth, and the waters he called together he called seas. God saw that it was good. Again, being precise makes land, makes water. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. He created all the plants and all the fruit, not just one specific plant, but there are very many sub things underneath plant. You not just have plants, but you have broccoli, you have carrots, you have Brussels sprouts. You have cabbage, you have lettuce, you have any numerous plants that are edible. Plus you have plants you can look at. Sunflowers, daffodils, daisies, lantanas, zinnias, all these different flowers that God has created all fall under a canopy of plant, but they're each individual. Preciseness. He has created precise, beautiful things. Same thing with the fruits. Not just fruit, but you have apples, oranges, pears, all that. Preciseness in his creation, specific creation. And each have a specific thing they're good for. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. My inner nerd is going to come out right now. Because I love astronomy. I love it. Ever since before I was ever even saved, I have loved looking into the sky and looking at stars and looking at the moon and thinking about galaxies and black holes and all that. That's, to me, that is absolutely astonishing, and it's mind-numbing to consider. And so I'm going to use astronomy and scientific nerd talk to describe God's preciseness and what he has done in the heavens. First of all, there is a difference between astronomy and astrology. Just in case you do not know, astronomy is a scientific field that you can study. You study planets and you study black holes and you study the universe and galaxies and all that. Astrology is a belief system that those things influence human lives and human personality. Zodiacs, birth charts, horoscopes, things of that nature fall into astrology. There is a difference. Astronomy, measurable, scientific. Astrology, belief system, very subjective, very new age. Two different things. I am fascinated by astronomy, and I am going to do my very best to explain this, but it is a wonderful example of how precise our God is. The Earth in space has two rotational axes. One of them is an imaginary line that runs from the North Pole to the South Pole, and that's called the rotational axis. The Earth sits on this imaginary line and spins. It also has its orbital axis, which is a line that goes around the sun. So the Earth sits on this line and spins around the sun in a flat line like this. At the same time, it is on its rotational axis. And as it spins flatly around the Earth like this, it's also spinning on its own axis like this. Sorry. So as the Earth is spinning in its orbital axis around the sun, it's also spinning on its rotational axis like this. And there is what's known as the axial tilt. And what that is, it is the calculated difference in degrees between the tilt of the Earth on its rotational axis and being perpendicular to its orbital axis as it spins around. So the Earth sits on its axis and it's tilted like this. And there is a measurement that's called the axial tilt. To be specific, and I don't know how intelligent people figure this out, that is 23.44 degrees. I don't know how you figure that out. I'm going to take them at their word. But that's not random. And that's not happenstance. That is by design. Because, let's stop and think about that. As the Earth is spinning like this on its rotational axis, and it's traveling around the sun flatly like this, what happens every 3 or 4 months? You have a change of seasons. You go from, you have one part of the world is facing the sun, so it's getting hot. And you have summertime. And then as it spins, well, all of a sudden that part of the world's not facing the sun so much anymore, and it gets cold, and you have wintertime. But in transition between that, you have fall, where it goes from gradually being warm to being cold, and in springtime, where it gradually goes from cold to being hot. You take and you change that rotational or axial tilt. You change that just by a couple, 2 or 3 degrees, and you have perpetual summertime somewhere. Or you have a place that is in perpetual sunlight all the time. God placed that like that on purpose, because that is the best way to support life on this planet that He has created. He has given us what we need in His creation. As that spins, He put us in orbit around the sun, specifically where we need to be to support oxygen and nitrogen and water and everything that we need to live. Mars, granted, it has little bitty dots, microscopic life, or they found water or whatever on Mars. But can you go there and stand outside and play ball? No, you cannot, because it's, why? There's no oxygen in the atmosphere. It's too far away from the sun. Move one planet closer to Venus. You become broiled dinner because it's too close to the sun. It's too hot. God has placed us in His creation exactly where we need to be. He was precise in putting us right here where we need to be. That is amazing to me, that God has created all of this stuff in the way that He has done it. But the pinnacle of His creation, if you want to get right down to it, is us. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. How do I know that? Because in verse 25, it says this, in verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, I'm sorry, 26, not 25. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. We cannot say that about a dog or a giraffe or a hippopotamus, that they were created in God's image. God created us in His image. He created us that we would be able to have fellowship with Him. He did not do that with any other creature. He did that with us. But the fellowship that God had with His creation was destroyed in an instant. Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and we'll hear it. And then we will go to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll see it. Genesis Genesis chapter 2 is going to lead in to my second point, God's precision in his condemnation. Chapter 2 is the account of God creating man and woman. We'll just start in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Bashan. We're gonna keep going. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. Verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, here's God's condemnation. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's God's condemnation. God told them, you cannot do this, or you will surely die. It is squarely and precisely laid out here. You shall not eat, or you shall surely die, physically and spiritually. We will see the spiritual death aspect here in just a little bit. Notice here that at this point, the tree of life is not prohibited from them to eat. At this point, it's only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to come back to that too, because that is your spiritual death aspect that we will be talking about here in a little bit. Now that we have read what the condemnation is going to be, if you eat of this, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Let's go watch it. Let's go see it happen. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? You notice Satan's first attack? First time we hear Satan? First time we see any mention of Satan in Scripture? What is his first attack? It's an attack on God's word. What has God, did God actually say? That shows the importance of the Bible as you hold in your hand. That Satan would attack God's word first thing. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. That's a little add-on there a little bit. Maybe that is something that Adam told her. Maybe that's something that she just thought she should throw in for effect. But Eve added to God's word a little bit right there. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now notice this. Notice what Satan does. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You notice how he mixed truth and error there together? Satan knows his Bible just as well as anybody else, if not better, which I'm sure it's better. Better than me. A little bit of truth and a little bit of error mixed together is very potent and very dangerous. You must be very careful. That's exactly what Satan does right here. He mixes the good with the bad. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now notice this. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He stood there the whole time like a big girl and watched his wife be tempted and be beaten down by Satan himself. And he stood there and watched it happen. That has no relevance to what I'm talking about today. I just find that amazing to me that the man would not defend his wife. She's being beaten down by the enemy, and he is going, oh, okay. Stands there and watches it happen. And not only did he watch it happen, but he gave in too and ate. Now, Satan, there's a reason why Satan... Women are very important in the economy of the church and in the economy of the family. If Satan can get to the woman, he can get to everything else. You notice, he did not go to Adam and try to trick him. No, 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 no. He went to the woman because he knows that she's important. He tempted her. She gave in. Adam willfully disobeyed. He willfully did it. Satan was very seductive to Eve. He made things look fantastic to her. Adam knew what God had said and did it anyway. He willfully gave in and sinned. After he ate, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There it is in verse 6. The entire trajectory of the human race for all time was changed in verse 6 in the matter of a couple of seconds. Eve succumbed to the temptation to eat the fruit. And God's precise condemnation at that particular point in time, right there, God's precise condemnation, which was, eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, that came to, no pun intended, fruition. And that condemnation was death, spiritual and physical. But there are ripple effects that emanate out from that disobedience. Yes, the ultimate effect of all that was death. Physically and spiritually death. But this one act of sin had ripple effects, both in the immediate time frame, which was right then and there, and on into the future, and ultimately on into eternity. Immediately, what did God say to Eve? Immediately, he said to her, you will have pain in bearing children. Not only Eve, but every woman after her, when they bear children, are going to suffer pain. That is a ripple effect of the sin of disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. What else does he tell her? He says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That is a ripple effect. Desire mentioned here is not a physical or an intimate desire. This Hebrew word translated as desire is also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Let's go there real quick to see that word. Same Hebrew word for desire in chapter 3, verse 15 is used in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 says this. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The meaning of the word desire here in this context in chapter 4, verse 7 is a desire to conquer or to control. Sin wanted to control Cain. He wanted to conquer him. By saying that Eve's desire would be for her husband, that is a reference that the woman wants to be in control. And she wants to take control and to rule over her husband. She wants to usurp her husband's authority and be in control. But God says, however, you're going to want to do that, but he's going to rule over you. Women wanting to be in control and not being able to be in control was, and is, and will be a point of severe contention. It is a ripple effect that we are feeling even today. Is it not so today? Women and wanting and coveting roles within the church that is not theirs to have for the sake of wanting to be in control, for the sake of power, specifically positions of leadership within the church, pastors and elders and things of that nature. Causes great strife and contention. Women are not less in the biblical narrative. Their gifts are just different than what God has given to men. But Satan tempted Eve. She gave in. God said, okay, your desire is going to be over your husband, but he's going to rule over you. What a point of contention that has proven to be even now. For Adam, wasn't any better, says to him, his joy that he had when working in the garden is going to become, quote unquote, hard labor. By the sweat of his face, he'll eat bread. It will not be joyful. It will be tiresome. These are, again, ripple effects to that disobedience that have followed humanity from that point on until right now, this very time. They are consequences of the condemnation that God had pronounced upon them. But the most devastating of these consequences, I believe, was in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Let's just go there real quick. Chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. It says this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He was driven from the garden. He was separated from God at that point. The tree of life, which up until that point had been man's for the taking, was banished from him. That would be the spiritual death aspect that we are talking about. I knew what I wanted to say, but I didn't know how to say it. So I did something that I have never done before. And I went to ChatGPT and I typed in this question just to see what it would say. And I typed in this question. What is the significance for not eating from the tree of life after the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3? And I got back 5 different little subpoints. And I wanted to read these to you because artificial intelligence is pretty smart. I wanted to read this to you because the artificial intelligence said this better than I ever could. Now, I understand that there are men who use AI to write their entire sermon. I just used AI to help a dumb guy out, figure out how he wants to say what he wants to say. That's all. So that's why I used it, just to get an answer to this question. It says this. I'm going to read the entire thing. It's not very long. Shouldn't take very long, but I wanted to read it. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God prevents them from accessing the tree of life. This moment carries several important theological and symbolic meanings. Number one, it prevents eternal life in a fallen state. Before the fall, humans had access to life in harmony with God. After disobedience, humanity becomes subject to sin and death. If Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life at that point, they would have lived forever in a corrupted, sinful condition. Blocking access is often understood as an act of mercy, preventing endless existence separated from God. Number two, death becomes part of the human condition. That is self-explanatory. God told them, if you eat of this, you are going to die. And they didn't. God had warned that disobedience would bring death. By removing access to the tree of life, physical mortality becomes a reality. Death, in a sense, is both a consequence of sin and part of the new human condition. Number three, separation from God and Eden. Being expelled from Eden and barred from the tree of life symbolizes a deeper spiritual separation. The guarded tree with the cherubim and the flaming sword shows that direct, unbroken access to God's sustaining presence is no longer available. Number four, a setup for redemption themes. In the broader biblical narrative, especially later in texts like Revelation, the tree of life reappears as something restored to humanity. This suggests that the loss in Genesis isn't the end of the story. It points forward to eventual restoration and reconciliation with God. And number five, moral and existential awareness. After eating from the forbidden tree, humans gain knowledge of good and evil, but without the purity or immortality they had before. The removal from the tree of life emphasizes that wisdom alone, apart from obedience and relationship with God, does not grant true life. In short, the restriction isn't just punishment. It reflects a mix of judgment and mercy, and a turning point in the human story from innocence and immortality to mortality, moral struggle, and the need for redemption. That's the key. That last sentence, the need for redemption, actually it's a piece of the last sentence. That brings me to my third and final point of God's precision in his salvation. Man had sinned against God. They had done explicitly what God had told them not to do. They disobeyed, and death came to them, spiritual death as well. What do they do? Well, God has a plan. He had one all along. And it is a very precise plan. The first presentation of the gospel, it is in chapter 3, verse 15. However short, is in 3:15. We're already right there close. Let's just read it real quick. Chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, he is talking to Satan right here. He's not talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. He's already cursed the serpent in verse 14. He told the serpent, now you're going to crawl around in your belly and eat dust. Now he's talking to Satan, who possessed the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. People who are really, really intelligent call that the proto-evangelium, or in hillbilly language, a prototype of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, there lies within it, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths which make up the gospel of Christ. What are these truths that lay within this statement? Verse 15 starts out with a curse to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan has always hated humanity. Remember, by this time, he's already been thrown out of heaven. The rebellion occurred in heaven. He led a rebellion, and God said, nope, not today. Threw him out of heaven. That has already happened. He knows that his time is short, and he hates God, and therefore he hates the pinnacle of God's creation. That's why there is enmity between Satan and the woman. Because of that, he hates us. But it also says between your offspring and her offspring. I believe that the vast majority of Christians would interpret that to mean that your offspring being the Antichrist. I'm not sure if that's a bad interpretation or not. Honestly, I don't care. I think you could also interpret that to mean between your offspring could mean evil men, or it could mean other evil spirits. Again, I don't care. It doesn't change anything because there's going to be trouble between his offspring and her offspring. The main point here is her offspring. That's what we want to focus in on, hers. The Hebrew word that is translated as her offspring here is translated as her seed in the King James, which is a better translation, I think. And that is significant. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase is translated as sperma. Does that sound familiar? That literally means from which a plant germinates. The seed, or in other words, the grain or kernel, which contains within itself the germ of the future plants. The reason that this is significant is because the male is always the one who provides the seed when it comes to making future human beings. The female does not provide the seed. She is the incubator for the life of the seed, she's the incubator for the life the seed has created as it continues to grow. But the text does not say his seed. It says her seed, referring to Eve. And why is this significant? The reason it's significant is because this text is referring to the Immaculate Conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice if he were to atone for the sins of those who were going to believe in him. The only way that this could be accomplished would be to bypass Adam as the father. Why? Because of Adam's disobedience, the entire human race was now under the power and slavery of sin. Every human being from that point of disobedience forward would be born with a wicked, sinful nature that was inherited from their first parents, Adam and Eve. That means that if Jesus had been the product of a union between his earthly father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, he would have been born with the same sinful nature that you and I have. This means he could not have provided the sacrifice for our sin that God required. Why? Because he would not have been without blemish. Remember all the Old Testament sacrifices, that all of those sacrifices point forward to Christ. All of them had to be a spotless, unblemished lamb or dove or whatever. It had to be unblemished and spotless for the sacrifice. Had Jesus been born of a human relationship, he would not have been without blemish. God requires a lamb that is spotless. For Jesus to be that spotless lamb, he had to be without blemish. That's why the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary's womb, to bypass the sinful nature of mankind and provide a spotless lamb. Jesus had to be spotless. According to God's salvation plan for his creation, Jesus was it. He was the plan. There is no other plan. He is God's precise mode of salvation. Jesus himself said it. Let's go to John 14:6. We're closing up. A few more scriptures just to bolster the argument. John 14:6. We all know that one by heart. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said the same thing in Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter, talking to the Jewish rulers at this time, said to them, we'll start in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any of the 330 million plus gods in Hinduism. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Paul said the same thing to Timothy. Let's go to Timothy. Chapter 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 1. In context, Paul is talking about God being the Savior of all men, not just common folk such as us, but kings and magistrates and important people. We'll start in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about all people. Common folk like me and you, important people like kings and magistrates and people in high positions. That's what that context is. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Two more. Jude, at the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 25. This is the benediction that we get almost on a weekly basis, but you cannot hear it enough. Jude, chapter 20, or chapter 20, verse 20 through 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is God's way, his precise way. Last one. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Notice that word is. He is the propitiation for our sins. He wants to be, but you got to let him. It's not make your choice for him. He's done all he can do. Now it's your turn. No. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours also, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is. He's doing it right now. He's our advocate. We read about that just a little bit ago. He is our advocate with the Father right now. He is our propitiation. He is God's mode of salvation. It's Jesus, or there's nothing else. He is God's precise mode of salvation.
My version says he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That's good.
That propitiation is available today to anybody who feels the weight of their sin. That propitiation is available. What did Jesus say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's there for the asking. I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know Christ as their Savior, that the power of the Spirit would come and would work upon a sinful heart. It's a powerful thing, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us through the propitiation of the sin of our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do not know him, call out to him today. Let's pray. Father, I pray you take these words from a broken, weak vessel, and that you would use them to provide comfort and peace, that you would provide conviction of sin if needed. I pray that they would accomplish the purpose for which they have been sent this day. Thank you for your word. I thank you that it is powerful. I ask you to use it right now in Jesus' name. Amen.